Thank you, Rob and team and choir for your ministry to us this morning. When is something too good to be true? What happens when someone issues a promise that they cannot keep or they make a claim that they cannot substantiate? In 2003, Elizabeth Holmes founded Theranos. It was a technology firm that promised to change the face of the medical industry as we know it. According to Holmes, who was only 19 years of age when she founded her company, she claimed that the Edison, at the heart of her company was this little device known as the Edison. And Holmes claimed that the Edison was capable of running hundreds of complex blood tests that could accurately diagnose the condition of the patient and would do so with only a single pinprick of blood. Holmes claimed that her compact device would eliminate the need for large, expensive pieces of equipment and the people that were needed to operate them. She claimed that with her device, it negated the need for large draws of blood or for samples being sent to some sort of specialized laboratory. The Edison promised to reduce cost and to eliminate patient wait times, which is what we're always looking for. Realizing the device's potential, investors flooded the company with hundreds of millions of dollars. At its peak, Theranos was worth somewhere in the neighborhood of $9 billion. But then everything started to fall apart. Because while showing her device to investors, it was discovered that Holmes was using pre-recorded simulations to test the blood. Deeper investigation found that the Edison was simply a black box of lies. That because her device tended to give inaccurate results, or sometimes no results at all, it's discovered that her company was either sending out the lab or the blood work to other labs to do the work for them and then claiming it as their own, or using their competitor's own equipment in-house to produce those results. So in November of 2022, Holmes was convicted on 4 counts of fraud. She was ordered to pay $452 million in restitution to her victims. She was ejected from her own company. She was sentenced to at least 11 years behind bars. In 2003, the Bush administration went to war in Iraq, arguing that Saddam Hussein possessed weapons of mass destruction and presented an imminent threat to global security. And yet, after 8 years of war, after hundreds of thousands of lives lost, after $1.1 trillion in direct spending, various investigations found that Iraq neither possessed WMDs nor the ability to produce them or to launch them, even if they had them. And so the failure to find these reported weapons led to a significant criticism of the administration. It led to congressional inquiries. It led to a shift in the public perception of the legitimacy of the war, a perception that continues even to this day. In 1993, there was a little company in Calgary called Briex Minerals. They claimed to have discovered a massive gold deposit in Indonesia in land property that they owned. Investors took note, and in the span of just 4 years, the company's stock price went from 2 cents a share to $286.50 a share. Then in 1997, It was discovered that the company's chief geologist, Michael Guzman, was salting the company's rock samples. He was adding gold that had been filed off of wedding bands to trick investors into thinking that they owned gold-rich soil. And when this was discovered, the stocks plummeted. Shareholders lost around $6 billion overnight. So what happens when a leader or an institution fails to make good on a promise? What happens when the reality does not reflect the promotional material? And the answer always is nothing good. I say this understanding that throughout the course of his ministry, Jesus Christ has made a series of astounding claims. Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Referring to his physical body, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I mean, those are shocking declarations. They're audacious. They sound too good to be true. But here's the thing. Jesus is not some unscrupulous salesman. He is not some misinformed or misguided politician. Jesus has always been a truth teller, an honest broker. He has and will. He will always fulfill every prediction and every promise that he has ever made. And the text that we are going to study this morning proves it. Open your Bibles and turn with me, if you haven't done so already, to the 20th chapter of Matthew, or of John's Gospel. We began this series in John chapter 18. We've been examining those key events in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus following the Upper Room Discourse. And so we began in John chapter 18 with the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we discovered that Jesus offers himself as a willing sacrifice, that no one takes his life from him. No, he is in complete control of the circumstances in which he finds himself in these final days. Then as we moved later into the passage, we looked at the trials of Jesus. And there we saw that Jesus is presented as a sinless sacrifice, and he presents himself as an innocent sacrifice, one who is presented as not guilty, one who will go to the cross not for his sins, but for the sins of others. Last week, moving on again into chapter 19, we looked at the death and the burial and the crucifixion, the death and burial of our Lord and Savior. And in looking at that passage, we found that Jesus offered himself as an effective sacrifice, that he could actually say on the cross, "It is finished. The work has been done." Now, as we continue on, as we now transition into chapter 30, we will see Jesus extending that truth even further. Looking at the first 18 verses of this chapter, we see that Jesus, being the Son of God, that he rises from the grave as a proven and victorious sacrifice. Having said that, let's stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to read from John chapter 20, verse 1. We'll go to the end of verse 18. And in reading the text, we find that Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, he rises from the dead as a proven and victorious sacrifice. Begin at verse 1, reading with me. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb." The probably be better rendered there, already lifted up from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and he came to the tomb first, and he stooped, and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending. I'm about to ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time in this place, celebrating perhaps, not perhaps, indeed, the greatest moment in human history. And Father, as we look at this text, one that is familiar to us, Father, we pray that you would guide our hearts and minds so that we might see it afresh, so that we might see the wonder of all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf, and that in doing so, we would love him more fervently, we would serve him more faithfully. Father, that we would proclaim that gospel message further and further to more and more people, those who need to hear it. And so guide us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit this morning so that Christ might be lifted up in our hearts and minds, so that he might be given the preeminence that he deserves. And so we ask these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. This morning's story, I think, can be divided into three distinct parts or episodes. It begins in verses 1 and 2 with the message of Mary Magdalene. In verses 3 through 10, we then read of the mission of Peter and John. Then as we come to the last 8 verses of the text, verses 11 through 18, it's there that we have the manifestation of Jesus. So three parts: the message, the mission, the manifestation. And as we work through each of these parts, we'll find that Jesus presents himself as the Son of God, the one who is risen from the grave, the one who has conquered death, and has done so then as a proven and victorious sacrifice. So our message, Our narrative begins with the message. The message is delivered by Mary. To distinguish this Mary from the five other women who share that particular name in the New Testament, John mentions her home. This Mary comes from Magdala. It's located on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 3 miles north of Tiberias. It is a prominent and prosperous fishing village. It's a village that straddles one of the major trading routes, a trading route that connects Egypt to Egypt in the south to Syria in the north. It's believed that Jesus may have passed through this town several times as he made his way from his childhood home in Nazareth up to his base of operations in Capernaum. But Scripture doesn't give us any of these details. Scripture tells us nothing about Magdala at all. We wouldn't even know that the city or the town existed if it were not for its most famous resident, a woman known as Mary Magdalene. She is mentioned about 14 times in the New Testament text. In eight of those occurrences, she is mentioned alongside other women, and in all of those occurrences except one, she is mentioned at the head of the list, which would seem to imply that of all of Jesus's female followers, of all those women disciples, this woman stands at the head of the pack. She's the most devoted. She's the most fervent, the most faithful, the one who has followed Jesus since the very beginning of his ministry. Why is that? Why is this woman such a powerhouse amongst godly women? Perhaps it's because when we're introduced to this woman in Mark and Luke, she is identified as a woman who was delivered from seven demons. That when Jesus initially saw her and spoke the gospel of the kingdom, not only did he present that message to her, but he exercised the power of God in delivering this woman from the torment of demonic oppression. And in her gratitude for all that Christ had accomplished on her behalf, in lieu of his greatness and his majesty and his power, the obvious conclusion that this is not just a man, but this is God in human flesh. She devoted her life to serving her king. And now Mary has come early to the tomb. She has come to finish what was started on Friday evening. She's come hoping to add more spices and aloes to the Lord's burial shroud. But as she approaches the burial site, Mary is surprised what stands before her. The stone has already been rolled away from the tomb. The stone, it's not covering the entrance. That massive 2-ton boulder, it has been lifted out of its track and tossed aside. And so, fearing that someone has broken into the tomb, Mary leaves her companions, who are with her at this point, and she returns to the city as quickly as possible. And it's there that she finds Peter and John. And she conveys her message. She says to them, "They have taken away our Lord, or taken away the Lord out of the tomb." Who are they? We don't know. Somebody's done it. They've come. And we do not know where they have laid him. Hearing this news, the disciples, they begin their mission. I mean, they sprint to the garden. And John, being the youngest of the 11, John being the disciple whom Jesus loved, He's the first to arrive at the gravesite. But rather than entering into that stone enclosure, he waits at the entrance. He is panting. He is winded. But he's there with a purpose. He is surveying the scene because nothing seems to make sense. Where are the guards? Why has the seal been broken? What's going on? Are there robbers inside the tomb? Are there soldiers in there lying in wait to ambush the Lord's disciples? Have the chief priests and the Pharisees, have they conscripted mercenaries to put an end this movement of Jesus, not only taking out the leader, but his followers as well? And yet, as John tries to collect his thoughts and wrestle with these things, work them out, we find that a blur brushes past his shoulder. It's the big fisherman. Rushing headlong, as he always does. He goes into the tomb, but then he stops. Because inside that shaped sepulcher, it's cool. The air is still. It's silent. And it's empty. The body is gone. And in that moment, the tranquility of the setting cannot hide the storm that rages within the disciples' hearts and minds. Because where is their master? What has happened? Who's responsible for this? Then they see the linen wrappings and the folded face cloth. Their first thought is that the Jewish leaders have stolen the Lord's body in order to foist one last insult upon their prey. And yet, as they think that through, they're reminded that it was the chief priests and the Pharisees who actually petitioned Pilate to seal the tomb and to station guards at the entrance. I mean, the last thing they wanted was a disappearing body to promote the legend of Jesus. So it wasn't them. It wouldn't be some random grave robber, because they would have to fight the guards. And these robbers, they wouldn't unwrap the body and then remove it. No, they would either take it all and go, or they would cut open the body and take the valuables and leave everything. I mean, they needed to get in and get out as quickly as possible. So what's lying before them doesn't testify to that kind of event. No, what they have here is something different. And so wrestling through these things, they look closer. Again, the face cloth, it's folded. It hasn't been thrown aside in haste. It's been placed almost reverently to the side of the burial slab. And then there's the linen wrappings. They're not torn. There's no evidence of a knife cut. It's not as if those linen bandages have been unwrapped and dumped in a heap. No, the shroud looks like some sort of deflated cocoon. It still retains, in some ways, the shape of a human body. But what was in that cocoon, what was in that shell, it's now gone entirely. And the truth begins to dawn on them. Jesus has not been removed from the wrappings. He has actually passed through them. That then begins to explain the stone. The stone has not been tossed aside in order for someone to come in or in order for the body to get out. No, it's actually been tossed aside so the disciples themselves can make their way in and see it as it is. The disciples at this point are also reminded that in the process of the last couple weeks and days, Jesus has spoken often of his death and resurrection. I mean, his disciples didn't want to hear these things. They resisted the idea that their master, their teacher, their friend would leave them or would be taken away from them. And yet Jesus persisted in that instruction. He continued to point them back to the Old Testament, reminding them perhaps from Psalm 16 that God promises not to abandon the Messiah's soul to Sheol or to allow the body of his Holy One to see decay. It's perhaps during the course of these instructions that he brings them to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where we're told that the Messiah would see his offspring and would prolong his days, but this would only come after he's been crushed, after he's been put to grief. This would only happen after he has offered himself as a guilt offering to God for the many. Jesus not only pointed them to Scripture, he made his own predictions. He said, I lay my life down so that I may take it up again. And now as they reflect on those instructional times, those things that they didn't want to hear in the heat of the moment, the pieces are beginning to fall into place because up to this point, they did not understand the Scripture. But now, things are starting to come into focus. And buoyed by this growing realization, we're told that the two men went away to their own houses. Which brings us to the manifestation of Jesus in verses 11 through 18. It's at this point that Mary returns to the garden, and she returns alone. She has not made any sort of discovery alongside Peter and John. She has not received the word of encouragement that the other ladies receive as they make their way back to Jerusalem. No, at this point, it is only Mary in the garden, alone with her own grief. And her grief is great. This woman is utterly heartbroken. The man who delivered her from those dark and fiendish devils is gone. The man who taught her God's truth, the man who loved her like a daughter, he has been ripped away. He has been mocked and beaten. He has been tried and tortured. He's been crucified and placed in the tomb of a stranger. It's just one indignity piled upon another. And now that she is unable to care for the one who cared so deeply for her, the pain is just overwhelming. It's almost unbearable. Perhaps that's why Mary doesn't recognize the angels standing in the burial chamber or understand the implications of their question. Why are you weeping? You shouldn't be weeping. Because Jesus isn't here. He's elsewhere. Perhaps that's why she doesn't recognize her Lord as he approaches, because it's the tears are flooding her eyes, because the sorrow filling her heart. Because of that, she's not able to think past the idea of kidnapping. All she knows is that they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And it's only then that Jesus addresses the woman directly. Only then that he speaks her name. And it's only then that the storm clouds part. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. This distraught Galilean woman has not heard that voice for days. But it is a voice that she has heard frequently over the past 3 years as she followed Jesus from town to town and city to city. This was a voice that she had heard while she sat on the mountainside, not just one mountainside, but a number of mountainsides. This was a voice that she had heard upon the seashore. It was a voice that she heard as he called those seven demons to leave her. This is the voice that she heard crying from the cross. And now it's calling her name again. And so she turned to him and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. You'll understand that this is not a slow, studied realization. Mary hasn't surveyed the scene and stopped to consider the evidence that's before her. She doesn't see things as Peter and John saw things in the tomb. No, this is an instantaneous awakening. This is a great and sudden revelation, one that prompts Mary to respond by dropping to her knees and grabbing hold of the risen Christ. To which he responds in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Brothers and sisters, there's two specific truths that I want you to see from Jesus' statement here. But before we examine that, I want us to consider the bigger picture. I want us to back up for a moment and just to consider the foundation upon which this instruction is built. Because Jesus has conquered the grave, he has risen from the dead. And this is more than just a fulfillment of prophecy, although it is indeed that. But it's more than that. This is God placing his stamp of approval on Jesus' life and ministry. This is God vindicating the work of his Son on behalf of ruined sinners. This is the proof that Jesus has atoned for the sins of his people, both past and present and future. This is the receipt that indicates that Jesus has paid the price so that all who come to him in faith and repentance might have eternal life in his name. It's the receipt that the debt has been paid in full, that no extra contribution needs to be made from you or from me, but Christ has done it all, that the Father is fully satisfied. I mean, in saying this, we need to recognize then the centrality of the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not some happy addition. It is not some optional add-on to the faith. No, it lies at the very center. And so Paul just said it very clearly, very succinctly. He said, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is what? Worthless. And we're still in our sins. Our preaching is vain. It has no value. If Christ did not rise from the grave, all who have fallen asleep have perished, and we are to be pitied above all men, because we are simply deluded. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bodily from the dead, is absolutely essential. It marks the triumph and the victory of God's eternal Son. And because of that truth, because that indeed has happened, there are two consequences that are presented in our text this morning. The resurrection of Christ does two things. It establishes a new relationship, and it imposes a new responsibility on the believer. As Mary is clinging to the feet of the Lord Jesus, He responds by telling her to let go, but you understand that in doing so, Jesus is not chiding this woman for touching him. No, he's actually going to instruct other disciples that they do need to touch him. But that's not the issue. The touching is not the issue here. It's the reason why Mary is clinging so fiercely to Jesus. She has lost him once. She doesn't want to lose him again. And she's afraid that Christ is going to leave. And he's going to disappear into the ether, as it were, and she'll never see him again. And so Jesus says, stop clinging to me, because guess what? I'm not going anywhere just yet. I'm going to remain. I'm going to stay with you. I'm not going to ascend to the Father until 40 days are past. So stop clinging to me. And here's the reason why. Look at what he says in the next line. Jesus says, stop clinging to me, but go to my brethren and say to them. This line speaks of a new relationship, because up to this point, Jesus has described his disciples as followers. He's described them as slaves. He's described them as servants. As he comes into the upper room, he goes even further and he calls them friends. But now that his work is completed, now that the price has been paid, now that the sinner has been washed and clothed in his righteousness, now that he's been reconciled to the Father, now that he's been adopted as a son of the great high God, now that he's been granted with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, now that that work is complete, Jesus calls his disciples brothers, indicating that a new bond has been formed between the Redeemer and the redeemed. That the believer has become an heir of eternal life with and through the risen Son. That he is no longer a stranger or enemy of the Almighty. That he has been drawn into the closest, most intimate relationship that one can enjoy with the eternal Godhead. We are God's sons and daughters. We are members of Christ's family with all the rights and privileges that such a relationship affords. We are brethren with Christ. But this new relationship comes with an added responsibility, a new responsibility that hasn't been entrusted to us. Look again at the text. Jesus said, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. And then in verse 18, we read, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had told her, and that he had said these things to her. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection obligates the believer to share the good news and to do so in all of its fullness. We must tell our loved ones that not only has Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that he was buried, but we must also inform that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then to more than 500 brethren at one time. We are to inform our friends and our family members that even though Christ died, the just for the unjust, that he also rose from the grave so that he might be the justifier of those who have come to him in faith. We must teach them that the tomb is empty because Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father's throne, where he lives to make intercession for you and for me. That he remains in heaven, waiting until he returns to take his people home. people who have put their faith and their trust in Him alone. If it is true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, not just simply physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death, then this is the most needed message. If it is true that by Christ our sins are forgiven and removed as far as the east is from the west, then this is the most merciful and gracious message we could ever present. If it is true that it is through Christ, through faith in Christ, that we have eternal life with Him in heaven, then this is the most glorious message. If it is true that Christ did indeed rise from the dead, if He was seen by Peter and the apostles and Mary and James and over 500 brethren at one time, then this is the only certain message, the only proven message. A message that has been given to us and proven time and time and time again in the New Testament and in the Gospels. It's a message that you and I are obligated to share. Let us do so with great joy and great celebration, with great hope for all that we announce it to. Trusting that God will work through the faithful proclamation of the gospel to draw and to bring rebel sinners to Himself. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that even this morning we have seen Your great power at work. A power that is able to raise the dead to life. And we know that that power is available to us because Christ Himself is presented as the first fruits. He is presented as the guarantee of that which is to come. And so, Father, help us to take this message and to proclaim it far and wide. Father, even as we go this afternoon, perhaps, and spend time with loved ones and relatives, Father, help us not to shy away from telling them what we have celebrated this morning. The resurrection, the victorious rising of the spotless Lamb of God, the one who gave His life a ransom for many. Help us to point them to Him so they might live as well. We ask this according to Your grace and mercy and goodness, that which we find in Christ Himself. Amen.